is a time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility. The reason why I always say turn to humility when I mention that is because all sin is grounded in arrogance. And so whatever it is, if there's bitterness on your heart, there's fear in your heart, any mental attitude, sin that may be bothering you, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. And any details on your heart that are bothering you, leave those aside as well. Concentrate on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you give us to gather together as your royal family and your believer priests who have our high priest seated at your right hand. And through him, Father, in his work, we have every right and privilege to approach the word of God with courage and to know with confidence that your spirit, who you gave us graciously at salvation, who indwells every believer, will reveal to us the truth concerning the things that we partake of, listen to, that are expressed to our spirit, and if mixed with faith, will become part of our hearts. And we thank you, Father, that you have so fashioned us in your image, and most of all, Father, that you have so fashioned us in the image of Christ after we were born again. And that is, of course, through faith alone in your Son. And we thank you for all the work that you have done and the grace benefits that we receive. We do ask that you challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. So we had started to list some of the scriptural documentation concerning the heart, just so we can get a feel for what the heart is. The biblical heart is the soul pump, just like the physical heart in your chest pumps blood so that the blood can go to the lungs, get oxygenated, and then be spread throughout the rest of the body. Yeah, Bree, come on in. And so the heart of the soul pumps truth. And with the spirit, which is likened to the lungs, it can discern. The right spirit can discern truth from lie. And that's why we have God the Holy Spirit to do what? As was promised to us in John 16, as he said in the upper room, he is going to lead you into all truth. And that's one of his titles, is the Spirit of Truth. So it's through God the Holy Spirit witnessing, Romans 8, 16 and 17, to our divine new spirit given to us at salvation, by which we can discern truth from error. And so when we become students of the Word of God, we gain this wisdom, which is the application of that truth to life and life circumstances. And then with that, you have extreme power. And so the power comes by the Spirit and the Word, and those will change the human heart, the heart of the soul, as it is described in the Scripture. So we continue to document, and I'm not going to review any of the ones that we already have, but I'm just going to document the rest of the ones that I had chosen for the heart before we get back to Hebrews 4. So next we pick up on the deceitfulness of sin, which is also called the lust of deceit in the New Testament. And this is what happens is hardness of the heart is produced when we believe or continue to believe, because we're always duped from time to time. But this is a belief, a lifestyle of belief that sin can fulfill. And sin in all categories, there's anything that is against the will of God is sin. So we're also talking about human good. We're also talking about mental attitude sins. We're talking about things like people wouldn't imagine to be sin, like to be afraid, to be anxious, to be worried about anything, to put people above God, to put your parents above God, your children above God, your husband or your wife above God, put yourself above God. All of it results in sin, and enough of it leads to hardness of the heart. And of course, this is a place we've already been here, but it's good to go back and review it a little bit in Hebrews 3, verse 7. Of course, the Exodus generation. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, this means doctrine daily, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray, where? In their heart. They go astray in the heart. And that means that the heart is where you have believed whatever you call truth. And so these Israelites, these Jews who were taken from Egypt, took their idols from Egypt. And it's not only the graven image, but there's all kinds of doctrines that go with those graven images. Like the Phallic cult, which is once they got into the land, they got into Baal worship, which is this completely recluse, lascivious life that goes with the worship of Baal. And so there's a doctrine behind the image. And so they believe these things and they wouldn't let go of them, as they would not let go of the images, the idols. And so because they had done that for so long, even after seeing the miracles and works of God in the desert for 40 years, they, in their heart, because they believed it, they believed that the worship of the idol could deliver them, that Baal could deliver them, that the other gods, forget the name of, Marduk was one of them, and Dagon was one of them, he's the Philistine god. They all amounted to the same thing, pretty much, as different names from different cultures. And they believed that these gods, if they offered incense to them, that they could make it rain when they needed rain for the crops, or, you know, that could increase their harvest, or help them give birth to a healthy baby. All things that are important to a people in an agricultural society. And they depended on the false gods for these things. And therefore, you have to believe a truth about the false god, what you consider truth, which is really a doctrine from a demon. And therefore, because you put faith in that, your heart is a part, the part of your soul that defines you, is where exactly you go astray. And so he said, therefore, again in verse 10, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. And there was no excuse for that. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So he says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. We've already documented that faith is in the heart, and so is unbelief, in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day. By the way, he emphasizes, he puts living God as a title for God, because this is in opposition to idol worship, and graven images are not living gods. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that's hardness of the heart by the deceitfulness of sin. What is the deceit that sin brings? The fact that I can be delivered in life by sin. Now, it sounds odd, but it's really, almost all people believe it, that a lifestyle in opposition to God is the way that I can deliver myself. And we're gonna see when we get back to the Exodus generation how many times David, when he wrote the Psalms, is really a man who really sticks out, a man who went through so much, but he trusted God. And he writes about how it's those who put their trust in God who are delivered in life. And that trust means patience, right? Patience. Because God's not going to deliver immediately. If you have a physical problem, financial problem, a problem with your mental attitude, a craving of the flesh, there's a waiting period that often God puts us through. And he says, just wait on me, wait on me. And it's a beautiful principle, because what we see in terms of, and the Exodus generation gives us our ultimate visual, is that when Moses disappears into the mountain for 40 days, the other trips were kind of quick, but when he's up there for 40 days, they're like, well, he's gone. He's not coming back. We don't know where he is. He should have been back a week ago. And this lack of waiting gives them impulsiveness. And that's what lack of patience does. Think about it. When you're not willing to wait on something, you get completely impulsive as to, I'm going to do this now because I'm not going to wait anymore. I mean, an inability to wait is really impulsiveness. And impulsiveness can lead to areas that we all know are not beneficial. So can sin fulfill? Can sin be of benefit? Can sin deliver? The answer is no. Next. Understanding our position in Christ leads to a virtuous heart. Colossians 3:12 through 13, turn there, please. Understanding our position in Christ leads to a virtuous heart. So, I mean, really, when we talk about position in Christ, we're asking ourselves, who are we as believers? What have we been regenerated to? What have we been transformed into? And this gets back to that brand new divine spirit that God had given us at salvation that makes us brand new creatures in Christ. Brand new creatures in Christ are the bride of Christ. Brand new creatures in Christ are seated with Him in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. Brand new creatures in Christ are in union with Christ. They are His body. He is the head. He is the cornerstone where stones in the wall. I mean, analogy after analogy is given by God as to who we are. Sanctified at salvation, meaning being you were set apart from spiritual death. You'll never die spiritually ever. No believer ever will. You're delivered from the second death, which is a spiritual death, and so on. So Colossians 3:12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, this would be every believer in the church, holy, and holy means to be set apart, and beloved. Now that word is used of us all the time in the New Testament, and beloved means that God will always love you. Why? Because when He looks at you, He sees you in union with His Son. He does not see your sin at all anymore. Sin has been judged. Now, God, yeah, God is omniscient. Yes, He sees sin, but He looks at you. He doesn't see a sinner to the believer. He sees righteousness. He sees justice. He sees justified. And because God is not in time, He sees you in your resurrection body with Him forever. He sees the end from the beginning, 1,000 years is a day and so on. He sees you as He sees you. And therefore, in our position, we have to learn to see ourselves in this same, through these same eyes. I mean, why is it over and over that the New Testament reminds us of our position in Christ? It's not there once, it's there hundreds of times. Why? So that repeated to us over and over again, finally it may sink through our thick skulls to see ourselves in light of how God sees us. And that's why the word beloved is used. God will always love you because He loves His Son. We are in Christ, and therefore He sees us as in Christ. So, knowing that, He says now, put on a heart, put it on, meaning a heart of, not a heart of deceit and heart of error, a heart of hardness, don't put that on, but put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And so here's our position in Christ, right? Put on a heart of compassion. That's for others. Put on a heart of kindness. That's for others. Humility. Be humble before others, not arrogant. Don't compete and compare or look for approbation lust. Gentleness, patience, bear with one another, forgive each other. And if anybody has a complaint against you, forgive them. See, this is all in reference to others. So why does my position have to do with others? Because the others in the body of Christ are also beloved. And they always will be, no matter what their condition is. At any given time, they will always be beloved. So we should understand that not only are we in union with Christ, therefore we should forgive ourselves. We should not have condemnation. We should walk forward in the plan of God with great confidence because of who we are. We should be set apart from the world because that's not what we are anymore. We're citizens of heaven. It's just a fact. That's what my ID card says, citizen of heaven, wherever that ID card is. With a new name on it, you know, that's me. I'm an alien in this world now, as Christ was, because I am in union with Him. And therefore, I apply that to myself, but I also apply it to others. I have no right to judge another member of the body of Christ. You are not their master. And in fact, we have here a list of things, of virtues, that we should be applying to others, because we understand that every believer is in the beloved. So next, now that comes from an understanding of our position, and therefore once it's repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated, you have an opportunity to apply faith to that over and over again and take that with you when you leave so that you live that virtuous life from a virtuous heart. Next, the Word of God cleanses the heart of false doctrines and wrong thinking. Right? When you came into the Christian way of life, you were completely transformed at the moment of salvation, but you knew nothing of the truth. You knew nothing of doctrine. I mean, it's fun to think back if you can remember your first years of listening to true sound Bible doctrine, you were like, what in the world is this? This isn't in the Bible. Right? And you find out that it is. You find out that the Bible, you've been lied to about what's in that book. It has been misrepresented. It has been lied about, just as God has. And therefore, when you started to dig into it from whoever is your right pastor teacher, you find things that you're like, wow, I didn't know anything about that. Tell me you knew anything about grace, about divine love, about forgiveness, about fear and anxiety and worry, or who you were in Christ, your position. In fact, that you don't have to work to merit God's favor. I read this article a couple of days ago. And this guy, he's the grandson of Billy Graham, and he's got a, his last name isn't Graham, but he's I tried to find it before class because I just thought of it, and I'll probably read it for you a little later. But the article is about him, and that he's brought this new thing to Christianity that has been lost for ages. And really, you know what it was? It was called grace. And he's writing this article about, you know, we need to go back to grace where we were years ago. And I'm like, well, wow, you know, But at least he's teaching it. But he said of all the people he knows in the big churches that he's associated with, he said everybody's exhausted because they're working to be righteous. They're working to be this, good parents, good friends, good lovers, good husbands, whatever. It's working, 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 working. And, you know, from the pulpit, it's like you got to be right and perfect all the time. There's no grace taught. And he actually has a book out, and in the book he has a phrase that they quoted, and he said, I want my people to be drunk with grace. Drunk with grace. And you know, the establishment is like, you can't say that, and I can't say drunk with grace. But you know exactly what it means. It means intoxicated with grace. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's the difference there is a fully being fully influenced by grace, as alcohol will fully influence towards another direction. But still, and the article was really quite refreshing. And so it is true doctrine that removes from the heart all this false thinking and wrong doctrine that we had before. And all of us, I don't know, almost every doctrinal believer I ever talked to has been brought up in some kind of religious system. 1 Timothy 1:5 is not on the board, so you're going to have to turn there. Missed it. Is it after this? No. 1 Timothy 1:5. You know, we can never say, well, you know what, right now my soul is completely clean. No more cleansing needs to be done. We can. That's like you've reached the end. No one gets to the end before they die. In other words, there's always, you never arrive, is the phrase that has always been used. 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. That word pure is the same word for cleansed. It's the same word that you find in 1 John 1:9, in fact, cleansed from all unrighteousness. But the goal of our instruction is love from a cleansed heart or a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, the conscience is, if you recall, that's where your norms and standards are. So that's your list of priorities. And it has to be good. Now, good means in light of God's good. So that's a divine conscience, which would have Christ, God, glorifying God, and the Word of God as its top priority. And a sincere faith. Meaning I'm not in it for different reasons. I'm not doing or playing church for, you know, or get a relationship or to gain a social life or whatever people use reasons to go to church or out of guilt because they think God's going to get them if they don't. So the goal of our instruction is love from a cleansed heart. And that's the goal of what? Our instruction. What Paul is saying here, this is why we teach this. And so your heart will be cleansed from wrong, false doctrines and wrong thinking, and to reorder your conscience, which had wrong priorities before, get the right priorities and a sincere faith. Go to 2 Timothy 2:22. 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, "Now flee from youthful lusts." Now, this is body, flesh control of the soul. Okay, so you can have God the Holy Spirit influence your divine new spirit, human spirit given in salvation, which will influence the soul, mainly the heart, which can influence through the mind, influence the body. So right down that progression, you can have power over the body, the soul, and the spirit. Well, the spirit is given to you. Now, the other way, the reverse can happen, is that the flesh, the body, now when the Bible uses flesh, it's referring to the fact that that's the home of the sin nature, and the flesh with its desires, well, that's why it's called youthful lust, because immature young people know nothing of, you know, most usually immature people, young people don't know anything about the dangers of such things. And so that comes from the body. That's body influence over the heart. So he says, flee from that. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a cleansed heart or pure heart. So these are the ones who continue to call on the Lord. Yeah, a prayer should definitely be in view here, but also calling on instruction from doctrine or instruction from those who are teaching doctrine. And with that instruction, you can pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now that's a sprinkling of, there's 750 scriptures that have the word heart in it, Old Testament and New, so it was just a sprinkling. So you can see that the heart is generally seems to be the place in my soul where I have determined what I believe to be true. So that's why the word metabolized is used, because I have taken that information and put my faith with it and say that's true. And it's the place where I love, I have an idea of this is I love and this I hate. The indifference doesn't seem to be there, because you don't really see a lot about that. The heart seems to be the place of where there was true passion for something. And so there's a thought content to it that motivates me to pursue things in life. Whether it's a system of thinking, whether it's a science, whether it's a physical thing, whether it's a relationship, whether it's power, wealth, or whatever, whatever. People have motivation. You know, like it says of Christ that he set his face towards that cross, like his face was like flint. That's from an Old Testament quote, the meaning it was sharp, pointed towards that goal. That was his goal. Was to get to the cross to pay for the sins of the entire world. Now, there are other goals involved in that too, is instructing the 12 so that they could begin the church, and also offering himself to Israel and so on, all of that involved in that. And so he had the only man to have absolutely pure thoughts and absolutely pure motivation to do the will of his Father. The only one who did it perfectly. And so none of us even tread on that plateau of where he is. So with us, we have in our heart sometimes bad intentions, sometimes good intentions, and all those things need to be consistently changed through our intake of doctrine, day in and day out, and being patient to know that there are certain areas of my life that will change slower than others, and they may not match up with changes I see in others around me. So be it, in grace, I bide my time, enjoy the Christian way of life, and know that eventually doctrine will transform my heart. And so, I finally do quote from Lewis Berry Schaeffer in his Systematic Theology in Volume 2, where he lists many of the passages that I list. I listed some that he didn't. And he says in his place here, this volume is about the immaterial part of man, soul, spirit, heart, and so on. From such passages as these, many that I've quoted, it is to be seen that the term heart represents specific exercise of the realities of human life and may thus to some extent be distinguished from the soul and the spirit. Though here again no close line may be drawn and human speculation is of little profit. In other words, you'll see a passage where it says, well, the mind seems to be doing the stuff that we thought the heart was doing. And it may say psychikos, meaning the soul is doing what I thought the heart was doing, but is the heart in the soul? And you can try and draw fine lines as much as you want. The Bible doesn't. And since it doesn't, let it be. But what we do know is that definitely what he says here is that the heart seems to be, as mentioned in the scripture, the place where you make your reality, what you call reality. You know, this is my little corner of the world that I live in, right? God has given me a certain family, a certain geographical location, a certain body, a certain IQ, a certain, all the things that I possess that would define me. And in my heart, I can be crazy, right, and don't know reality. I mean, that's what really insane people are. They've lost their grip on reality. But most of us are sane enough that we do have a reality. And that reality, that you, whatever you've made of it, whatever you think it is, seems to be in the heart. And since it is your reality, it would motivate you. It would motivate your passions. And it would cause you either to react to life or to respond to life with divine thought. And that's what's in view in the heart. So how am I going to make sure that my heart is in good shape divinely? Back to Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God over and over and over. And yes, you can turn back to Hebrews 4:12. Or forward. Hebrews 4:12. Now we're finally done with this verse. For the Word of God is alive and powerful, or living and active. Both good translations. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, really a cutting tool, and piercing, meaning that it gets through all the nonsense, all the excuses that we make, as far as the division of soul and spirit. So the soul is the real you, the spirit is what influences you, and so the Scripture makes that division so you can't say, well, I was born this way, I have no choice but to live a certain lifestyle. That is incorrect, because the spirit that influences you can completely change that lifestyle, whatever it is. And that, if it's divine spirit, it can totally, as we have seen, change your soul from false thinking to truth. From false motivation to good. And so that's why the division is there. And then of both joints and marrow, meaning the deep, deep thoughts that are in your heart, even down to the subconscious, and able to critique or judge the thoughts, which is your reality, and the intentions, which is really your passion with your reality of the heart. And that's where it resides. And so, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him, God the Father would be in view, with whom we have to do. Or really, God the Son, I suppose, would be in view here, because it is him who is going to evaluate the believer, because all judgment has been given to him. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him, because he has omniscience, with whom we have to do. So this first points out that there's no point to playing games with God. There's no point in saying, well, I better hide this from God. What is the point? When Moses came down from the mountain after God had told him, he said, you know, God said, you know what your people are doing down there? They've made an image and they're worshiping it and they're calling it me. It's amazing. And, you know, God's going to say to him, Moses, why don't you step aside? I will destroy every one of them. And I'll make a great nation out of you and your kids. And Moses said, no, don't do that. And so it was a test. It was a test on Moses. Of course, God knew exactly what he was going to do. But anyway, the people had, once Moses was gone for a while, they went up to Aaron. Now, Aaron and Hur, where the book Ben-Hur is, they use his name Hur. He's one of the families in Israel, a very prominent family, very powerful family. And those two guys were put in charge by Moses. He said, if any of you have a problem, go talk to Aaron and Hur. H-U-R, not H-E-R. And so Aaron and Hur are in charge. And so the people come to Aaron and they say, well, look, Moses is gone. We don't know when he's coming back. Can we make an image that we can worship? And Aaron says, you know what? That's not a bad idea. And Aaron says, take off all your gold rings and your gold jewelry, give them to me. And Aaron takes that stuff, melts it down, and he fashions the calf. Aaron does. Aaron's the one who does it. By the way, Aaron doesn't make it into the promised land, though he is forgiven for this. And he does become the first high priest, amazingly enough. That is the grace of God. And so all this happens, and now Moses comes back. Uh-oh, you know, dad's home, It's really what it is, because Moses is gone. We could probably do this. It reminded me of my high school football coach, who was he would in 2 seconds slap you across the head with the helmet on, with these big huge hands. I mean, this guy, Coach Morrow, took no nonsense from anybody. But we had this assistant coach who was really a friend of all the kids. And there was one practice where Coach Morrow couldn't be there because of a family problem, and this guy, and I just remember his name being Ed. I don't even remember his last name, because he let us call him by his first name. And he asked us to do all these drills, and we said no. Can you imagine? If I was your football coach, I would kill you if you said that. And we just said, nah, we laughed at him. And he was like, come on, guys. That's what was his attitude. That's how he sounded. Come on, guys. We had no respect for the guy. These people had no respect for Aaron because he didn't know how to be a true leader. But Moses did. And although they made plans to stone Moses and do all that, they knew not to mess with Moses because they saw what Moses could do. And so here comes Moses, comes back. Now, Moses approaches Aaron and says, what happened? And Aaron says, well, the people, they tricked me into doing it, and I took the gold and I threw it into the fire and a calf came out. Swear to God, that's what he said. We threw it into the fire and this calf came out. I don't know how it happened. He fashioned it. He carved it. Now, what's the point in lying to Moses? As if God doesn't see it? Sure, well, maybe you can trick Moses, but, you know, Aaron, you're God's high priest. What are you doing lying to people for? And so it reveals to us, look, there's no point in playing games at all. There's no point in playing games with people. There's no point in, I mean, I'm not saying reveal your deep, dark secrets to everybody. Please don't do that. That's silly. But, I mean, like, there's no point in living in pretense before others, or trying to impress others, or putting on airs, or putting on a show for someone. There's no point to it. And I mean, so I would say even for the young people who listen to me, there's no point in pretending to be someone you're not when you're dating someone, right? Because eventually they're going to find out. You know, so whatever the case may be, that's all silliness. Because look, God sees everything, everything. And he has still decided to create you. So that's a plus. There's no point to putting masks on before God or to be hypocritical towards him or hypocritical towards anyone. There's no point to it. Has God not fashioned you? You're a new creature in Christ if you're a believer, and therefore you have something to offer, whether your personality is outgoing or you're quiet or whatever your personality is. The world is made up of 7 billion different people. And therefore, there's no reason to pretend to be someone or to pretend to be something that you're not in front of anybody, and to be yourself. And truly, that does take courage. And as we'll see, God's word gives that courage. That's coming up too when they send the 12 spies up. We're going to do 2 more things with the Exodus. And I'm doing them now. I'm still working on the 12 spies right now. That's amazing, you know, the principles that come out of this. But, you know, 10 of them come back and say, well, they're giant. They've got huge cities. There's no point in going because they're just going to kill us. You know, after they have seen all the miracles that God has done. And you know what the people do? They freak out. The people freak out. And you got Caleb and Joshua saying, well, you know, it wasn't that bad. We can do it. We can take them. And the other 10 are like, no, we can't go. They're Nephilim up there. It's crazy. They're like 50-foot people. We can't go. And the people believed them and became very, very, very afraid. Afraid of something that they hadn't seen. Right? It was a presumption in their mind. And it completely crippled their hearts. And they couldn't budge. They couldn't move. They actually schemed together to find a new leader to take them back to Egypt. They're like, let's get out of here. It's crazy. And so all of that can be changed. There's no point in being afraid of anything or anyone, and there's no point in being hypocritical towards anyone. You know, courage is definitely needed in the Christian way of life. And what's going to give you that courage? The Word of God. His omniscience knows every thought that you have. And as this passage states, you're going to have to deal with him someday. And all of you that are positive, which is all of you probably in this room, are dealing with him now. You know, or that's what you're doing. You're really dealing with God now. You're trying to learn his thoughts. You're trying to learn his ways. You're trying to learn his plan. You're not getting it perfect all the time, but you're trying to strive. You're striving. You're not quitting. You're striving. You're groping. Remember that word grope that we studied? You're feeling your way through it. And so you're dealing with God now, which is interesting. Well, that's coming up in a second, but we're under fiery ordeals now, and it's interesting that our works are going to be judged by fire. So how you deal with the fire in time is exactly the results of the fire when you are before Christ. They are both the same. If I can deal with the fire now and endure and have patience and endurance and gain that confidence and hope at the judgment seat of Christ, that fire is going to reveal that same thing. But if the fiery ordeals that test the adversities in my life cause me to whine and bellyache and complain or turn to worldly systems like arrogance and whatever, mental attitude sins, then I'm going to have to deal with that then. And then the fire is not going to be fun. You've got to deal with the fire now, and you will greatly rejoice at that fire of testing before Jesus Christ. So we're going to have to deal with them one day. You're going to have to deal with them. And so this is great. And I know I put this up on Sunday, but this definitely bears repeating. The phrase have to do is ho logos. And that phrase literally means the, that's a definite article, word, the word. But this is a play on words because in classical Greek, the phrase does mean to give an account. I mean, this is like, you know, you're accountable to the word. You're going to have to give account to the truth eventually. Everybody does. And that, so this phrase came to mean that. And so in verse 12, of course, we have the same phrase, which we have for the word, which is ho logos of God. And here we have ho logos, meaning have to do. And certainly we are going to give an account based solely on the word of God. God cannot hold you accountable to something that's not written in this text because this is your field manual. And so what if something that is extant or extra from this, you're not held accountable for. But you are held accountable for it. Now, it doesn't mean you have to know every passage. No one knows every passage. But it means that you are going to be judged according to the word of God or evaluated. And so we are going to have to deal with him. And so we deal with him now in time through his ho logos, which was given to us. And John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the ho logos. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That's all ho logos three times. And the word in verse 14, John 1:14, the word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. So the word is Christ, and therefore we are going to have to deal with the whole logos. We're going to have to deal with him. We will all give an account, and we will do so based solely on the word of God. Since all of our heart is laid bare to his omniscient eyes, then why not deal with the word of God now instead of waiting and ignoring it till later? Because you will be judged by it. John 12:48, Christ, this is the Lord speaking. He says, and he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word, the ho logos, I spoke, is what will judge him at the last day. Now, you said when in fact he's dealing with the great white throne judgment, which the unbeliever will be judged concerning his lack of faith in Christ. However, this also shows that, he says, all judgment has been given to me, and the one who is going to judge us is the Word. He is going to evaluate us. So let's look at that, and I know we know the passage already, but I just want to look at it in light of this. Go to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. And we glean something completely new out of this that we had not before, even though we've been here several times. 1 Corinthians 3, 12. Every single day, you're building on the foundation of Christ. And, some days are packed full of events. Some days are very monotonous. Nothing going on. Very humdrum, if you will. In each of them, our thoughts are constantly being, I'm not saying like big, huge tests, but your thought process is constantly being tested as to whether, you're going to think properly or you're not. Are you going to think with God in trust and faith or you're not? Whether fear is going to leak in or creep into your heart or you're going to chase it out. It constantly, whether the days are exciting in a good or bad way or whether they're mundane, every day it counts. And that's why it says in Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, it's daily. So 1 Corinthians 3:12, now if any man builds on the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, which you see in verses 10 and 11, and that means all believers have this foundation. All of us have the foundation that is Christ. If anyone builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, which is divine good, that is passing the tests, or wood, hay, and straw, which means that when under the pressure, I chose for human solutions. Each man's work will become evident for the day, this is the judgment seat of Christ, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work, not quantity, quality. So the quality of that work. Now, a fire, a refiner's fire, is, you might have heard the song, Refiner's Fire, is a test that an assayist would do to test for the purity of metals. As I mentioned this before many times, they would melt the metal, whatever it is, and generally if they're looking for gold, that's generally where this was done, with heavy metals. The heavy metals are the ones that are worth money, like gold and silver. They have high density, and therefore the rest of the impurities, when it's melted and the atomic structure is loosened up, the impurities rise to the top. And they can skim that off. That's the slag. And you can do this over and over and over again and make that gold purer, purer, and purer. The first time you do it, you might get 98%, then you get 99%, then you get 99.5%, then you can get 99.9%, and you can go on forever and ever. You're never going to get absolute purity, by the way. So that's what the fire is for. It is to test the quality of the work, whether it's gold or silver or precious stones. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, gold, silver, precious stones, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Well, this shows us that these rewards are not earned, they're lost. They could be lost because I have chosen not to remain under the fire and use divine solutions. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And beautifully written by Paul here is to make sure, by the way, even though you're going to go through this evaluation, you are not going to lose your salvation. No one can. So now in light of this, go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Another passage I've been quoting a lot lately. First Peter 4, 12. Beloved, right? Those who are loved by God forever because they're in union with Christ. This is the love that God has for his Son. It would fall under the term agape for sure, because agape is a mental attitude love, but agape doesn't always mean impersonal, as we've studied. Beloved, do not be surprised. Now, literally, the Greek translates into stop being shocked. Do not be surprised. Stop being shocked at your suffering. Why is this happening to me? Duh, you're in a war. Why is this happening to me? Why does this keep happening to me? You're in a war. Right? There's a reason why you're here. And it really is one of the least written about subjects. I when I started this doctrine, I went on, the Christian booksellers online. I went on Amazon. I went on all of them looking for... I put in Invisible War, Angelic Conflict, just books that I could see out there. The list is really short. Really short. And I really only found one other. Then, of course, I got Pastor McLaughlin's book. I got Colonel Thieme's book. I've got Barnhouse's book, where he's got a great book called Invisible War. And outside of those few, there's another guy, Pember, who kind of writes about it. There's really not much written about it. And that's why, it is so hidden, Because the kingdom of darkness doesn't want the Christians to know they're at war. They want you to be confused as to why is this happening to me. If you're confused, then you're ineffective. I mean, any general on the battlefield would tell you, if I can confuse the other side, I can annihilate them. Because they've completely lost their way or their objective. And so, by knowing this, we would know not to be shocked when bad stuff happens. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, there's a couple of words I want to look at here. First is the word fiery ordeal. This is two words translated by one Greek word, and it is purosis, P-U-R-O-S-I-S. This is translated fiery ordeal, which is a fine translation. This means to be on fire. It's from the verb to be on, to put something on fire. It means a burning or a refining fire, right? So how would you feel if you were on fire? You know, not too comfortable, right? I mean, it, honestly, and I don't mean to be jokey, if I was literally on fire, I would be in trouble. And that's right, exactly what this word means. And it means that there's a burning going on. And so we find here, again with 1 Corinthians 3:13, what are your gold, silver, and precious stones going to be tested by? By fire. So how I handle the fire in time is how I'm going to be handled at the judgment seat of Christ. If when this fire came, I went directly for worldly solutions, human solutions, back to my defense mechanisms, whatever they were, a mental attitude, sins galore. Bitterness, jealousy, judging, sins of the tongue. You know, I did all the reaction stuff that humans do when, fallen humans, when they're put on fire or put to the fire of trial. I mean, a person with no maturity, who's completely self-absorbed, is, and you know these people, when something completely unfair happens to them. I mean, they complain when they're guilty, but when a person is a victim, or perceive themselves to be a victim. God, these people are crazy. They have created a whole industry off of these people. It's called reality television. Right? It is an entire multi-billion dollar market of getting immature, self-absorbed people on TV and then shooting unfair stuff at them or suffering at them or putting them in positions where they're going to fight with each other. I just laugh. I see the advertisements. I don't watch the shows, but I'm sure they're pretty entertaining. Like there's the Housewives one. That one, I see that one advertised all the time. Is it Desperate Housewives? Or that's a movie or something, isn't it? I forget what it is, but it's all these, you know, these somewhat older ladies who are all put in situations where they get to fight with each other, and I mean, it is the epitome of selfishness. And so, I mean, that's. If the fire is handled that way, then that's wood, hay, and straw, and that's going to be a bonfire at the judgment seat of Christ, though no salvation is lost. And then so it says here, this fire is brought for what reason? I mean, don't be shocked at it, because it comes upon you for a reason, and that's the reason is given, is for your testing. And so we have pros, which this preposition means face-to-face, P-R-O-S, Perasmon, P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-N. And I bring this out because this is not dokimazo. This is perazo. It's the root perazo. And then humin, or humin, is the personal pronoun. So this is yours, okay? Yours, personal pronoun. This testing was allowed. Now I'm saying allowed because it's not dokimazo. This perasmo is generally used for the testing that comes from the kingdom of darkness that God allows to happen. You know, was it God's will for the Jews to give Christ 6 completely unfair trials and to treat him the way that they did? That wasn't God's sovereign will. God doesn't will people to sin, but it was God's permissive will. You know, his permissive will. A lot of things happened to Christ that were not God's sovereign will, but permissive will. And that involved some severe testing on him. Now remember, And remember, you got to, hopefully these come to your memory, and then it's God the Holy Spirit's job to do that, so I won't say hopefully. I know it will. In Romans chapter 8, it talked about that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God, children of God. And if we're also children, then we're also heirs, fellow heirs of Christ. And it says if we suffer in the way that he suffered, that shows that we receive that inheritance. By what? If we suffer in the same way that he suffered. In what way was it? Unfair treatment, testing that came from the kingdom of darkness. Now there's the stuff that God does to us to show our purity. You know, when God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God said, "You know what? I want you to test him now. I brought that up," God said. But there are things that are in God's permissive will that he allows the kingdom of darkness to do stuff to us. And of course, he's not going to have us be tested more than we're able to bear. But that doesn't mean that we can't fail these tests. And the way that you fail them is that you just resort to human ways, worldly ways, fleshly ways, fallen ways, which always involve some kind of sin, mental attitude sin, and so on. So this means testing allowed by God comes from perosmon, to be face to face with you. That's what pros means. Now, of course, this would be a silly translation because it doesn't make sense in the English, but we bring it out in this way to reveal to you that pros means that you're fully aware of this testing. This is not something secretive that, you know, you didn't even know was going on. This is, I know what's going on. It's right in my face. And therefore, I can respond to it with divine thought, or I can react to it with human thought. It is allowed to happen by God so that your virtue or lack of can become known to you. See, God already knows if you're going to pass the test or not. This is for you. If you say, "Wow, that pressure came upon me and I blew that one. That was terrible." That reveals to you that you just need to grow more. You know, it reveals to you, and sometimes we get guilty or condemned about it, and we should not. It should give us resolve, you know, that I did not glorify my Father there at all. I mean, I showed myself to be a bum on that one. And I'm sure Satan was in heaven saying, "See, I told you." And I'm like, "Yeah, right." But in grace, I get another crack at it. See, but what is God looking for in us? Willingness. He's looking for us in perseverance. David writes beautiful psalms about the fact that he asked himself. This is Psalm 42 and 43. We're going to read 42. And he says, "Why am I fearful?" He's asking himself in his own song, and he writes the song to say, "Well, I know that God is going to deliver me. Why am I fearful?" Psalm 42, you'll enjoy it. 42 and 43, they're almost identical. "Why am I afraid?" he asks himself. Because he says, "I know God's going to deliver me. Why am I afraid?" He shows his struggle. But then in other Psalms, he says, "Those who trust in the Lord will not fear." And so he's saying, "Well, look, I've struggled with it. Sure, I've struggled with it much. But I've come to a conclusion that those who do trust in the Lord, take refuge in the Lord, will actually not fear." And so the struggle is apparent, and we're all going to do it. So it's common in the Christian way of life. That's why he says don't be shocked. Don't be surprised, don't be shocked. This is common to all believers. That's like when Elijah said, "You know, God, I'm the only one who stands up for you." And God said, "No, you're not. Get off your pedestal, dummy. You're not the only one. There's plenty out there." He said, "I got 7,000 more just like you, ready to take your place." And in fact, one of them did, Elisha. You know, it stinks to get replaced, but then get replaced with a guy whose name is so close to yours. Elijah gets replaced with Elisha. Bummer. His ministry was put to an end because he would not stop complaining about how badly he was being treated by Israel. So what? It's common in the Christian way of life, so don't be shocked by it. You know, if I'm initially shocked, it's okay. I can be shocked and say, wait a minute. Let me remember what my teachers have taught me. Okay, I got it. But to be continually shocked and say, you know, why is this happening to me? You've already put yourself at a disadvantage by asking these questions that can't be answered. Well, they are answered. I mean, but the fact of the answer is that you're in a war. You're in a war. You have enemies because Christ has enemies. And you are the representative of Christ in this world. Christ is no longer in this battle. I mean, he'll return to whoop some you know what, but he's at the right hand of God. He is no longer under this fiery ordeal from the kingdom of darkness. He's graduated from that. He sits at the right hand of God in the authority over all things. And now he has left us behind to be in these situations. Awesome. And it truly is an awesome, awesome life when it's looked at in that way. So he says, verse 13, 1 Peter 4:13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Say what? Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory. Now, when is the revelation of his glory going to occur? When you see him. And that really, this revelation of his glory, which is the really the outpouring to the royal family of God of everything that Christ is going to happen at that judgment seat of Christ, at the rapture of the church. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Now, 1 John 2:28, which I meant to put in here and I forgot to, says that at this time we can also be embarrassed. But all, so there's going to be one or the other. If I got wood, hay, and stubble, is going to be a momentary time of embarrassment. If I have gold, silver, and precious stones, I'm going to exalt. I mean, this is like getting an A-plus on the final exam, is really what it is. So, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So the fiery ordeal is linked with the suffering of Christ. And that suffering of Christ, some of it directed by God, some of it allowed by God, much of it allowed by God. It was God's permissive will that allowed Christ to be unfairly treated by mankind the way that he was. And so when we see this same in our own life, the unfair treatment, the unfair tax man, right? As things go kablooey in the government, things are only going to get more unfair for us. I mean, I've had this myself. You know, there's certain things, certain tax issues that I had, and you know, like, so unfair. Is it worth me getting out of fellowship because my government is unfair? No. No. God's going to cover it. Now, I'm not going to send a letter to the IRS saying this is Jehovah's going to pay you, be patient. Then I'll be in federal prison. But I don't want a prison ministry. We see the same in our own life. You must resort to concentration. I mean, Christ is completely unfairly treated by those who are supposed to be upholding fairness. The law, the Sanhedrin were the ones who were supposed to be upholding the law, which was fair. It gave people fair trials. The law demanded that a man have representation. He was supposed to have a lawyer. They didn't give Christ that. That the trials could only be held in the daytime so they wouldn't be impulsive. They didn't do that. They had it right away at night. Then they realized they did it wrong at night, so they went back the same day and did the same thing again. And that a man was not to be treated. He was innocent until proven guilty. Much of our judicial system comes from the Mosaic Law because it was a law of fairness. And in here, Christ was treated completely unfairly. The physical beatings and all of that, he was condemned without any proof. Any. In fact, it was Pontius Pilate who actually realized that this man's innocent. But he was completely and unfairly treated. And that is what is mentioned here as the fiery ordeal. And so how did Christ pass it is the same way that we do. We must have concentration, thinking, determination, and passion. You see, nothing was going to cause Christ to commit a mental attitude sin towards those people because his passion was on Calvary, some half a mile away. On a cross. He knew, he had to accomplish that. So this what was going on here was inconsequential. It was just a bump in the road for him to get to where he's going. And we have to have that same kind of passion, that objective in our lives, that personal sense of destiny that is yours. It demands thinking. It demands concentration. It demands determination. And all of this comes from our heart. And that heart will only be transformed by the doctrine that we're learning. And we must know that these sufferings, whatever they are producing in us an eternal weight of glory, which is Christ's glory, which is far beyond comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. So this exaltation is to know at the judgment seat of Christ that your life brought glory to him. Your life brought glory to him. You will know that as you stand before him. My life, what I did, little old me, in my little part of the world for those few years that I had, my life brought glory to that man standing in front of me. And that will give me great joy, exaltation. But to be there and say, I completely wasted my time. I did nothing for you. You did everything for me and I did nothing. I mean, it's not a guilt thing. It's a, wow, I blew that. I blew that opportunity. And that's a time of shame. That's exactly what it's called in 1 John 2:28. And so that's the motivation here that is revealed to us in the Word of God. So this all comes from Hebrews 4:13, that there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to him with whom we have to do. We're going to have to deal with him eventually. So let's deal with the fire now, and then we will have exaltation at the fire then. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability and opportunity that you've given us as your believer priest to receive your word and to metabolize it. We do ask that you impress upon our hearts the truths that we have learned and the application that we need. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.